Got a trivia question that you don't need to answer out loud, but see if you know this. There are only two stories in the Gospels that are... Let me start this over. Otherwise, you won't even get the answer right. There are two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. Do you know what those two miracles are? Now, some Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will record a similar miracle or the same one, but then the Gospel of John won't record it. But there are two miracles that are in all four Gospels. And the first one, and perhaps the most obvious one, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the other one is the feeding of the 5,000. In Mark chapter, we're going to be looking at Mark's account in Mark chapter 6. So you can be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. That's going to be our text for tonight. This is where Jesus multiplies 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men with it. And we're going to talk about how many people were actually there, because it's just the men that are counted in this text. But this is such a monumental miracle that in the Gospel of John, the parallel account, after Jesus does this, John 6:15 says they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. After Jesus feeds this huge group of people miraculously, they want to take Jesus by force and make him king. They want to go get their swords and their clubs, and they want to go to the Roman Empire, and they want to go ahead and destroy everybody. They want to start a revolution after Jesus does this miracle. But of course, Jesus isn't interested in that kind of a revolution. He is interested in a revolution, but it's not that kind. So we're going to be looking at Mark's account and see what this good shepherd that came to help people was really all about. So we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 31 through 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 31 through 44. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now, when we consider the context of this passage, the more I've studied the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I've tried to pay more attention to the flow of thought. I've tried to pay more attention to how one story connects to another, because my conception used to be that they were basically random stories just kind of placed together. But the more I've thought about the context and the flow of thought in the Gospels, the more beauty I've seen in these four books of the Bible. So what's the context of this passage? You'll recall, if you were here a few weeks ago, that Herod had a great banquet. And he had all of the most important, prestigious people at this banquet. He had the wealthy people, he had the powerful people. And during this banquet, his daughter-in-law, Herodias, danced for the people. And it pleased King Herod. And so he says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And she says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. I want him killed." And so this was a great banquet filled with the important people of the town, and it was a banquet of death. And the very next scene, is a banquet that Jesus has in the wilderness. And it's not in the important city. It's not at the capital. It's not in the finest palaces. The text is going to emphasize a few times that this is in a desolate place. So by way of contrast, Mark is showing us a different banquet. And this banquet is filled with people who are not important by society's standard. It's filled with people that Jesus would believe are sheep without a shepherd. It's filled with the lowly and the downcast of society, unlike Herod's banquet. And unlike Herod's banquet, this banquet is one where Jesus multiplies life-giving bread. And he teaches life-giving teachings that would fulfill people. So there's a huge and stark contrast between the two kinds of banquets that we have in the flow of thought that Mark is laying out for us. Now, this brings us to the question, we don't know how many people were at Herod's banquet, but how many people were at this banquet that Jesus has in the wilderness? Well, we get a few clues in this text. In verse 34, the text says that there was a crowd. It doesn't just say that it was a crowd. It says that it was a great crowd. So that's going to be a lot of people. Are we thinking maybe 1,000, 2,000? Well, when we get down to verse 44, we learn that there's 5,000 men. And in the Greek, that's not like mankind, which could include men and women. That's specifically men. And we know that especially because in Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, in the parallel account, it says, those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So when we talk about how many people Jesus fed here in the wilderness, we're talking like 10,000 absolute minimum. Really what we're thinking is more upwards to about 20 to 25,000 people that Jesus feeds. And this marks probably the biggest miracle, or the miracle that Jesus does in front of the most amount of people that we have recorded in the Bible. And so this is a very monumental and important scene. Now, one of the things that's helpful to understand about this miracle reaches all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Because one of the things that Deuteronomy taught and Moses said is that there was going to be another prophet that would be like Moses. And that was in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And ever since Moses had wrote that passage down, the Jews had been eagerly anticipating another prophet that would be like Moses. And one of the things that Mark is doing for us in this scene is he's showing us this is the prophet that the Jews have been waiting for. There's a lot of parallels between Moses and Jesus in this passage. And I'm just going to say three of them. But if you were to go home tonight and read this passage and reread it, you'd find a bunch more. But here's three of them just to keep, so you guys see what's going on here. There's three times in our text that it explains that Jesus is in a desolate place. He's in a wilderness. Does that remind you of Moses when he's in the wilderness with the Israelites after they cross through the Red Sea? They're both in a wilderness. Jesus is going to multiply fish and bread for the people. He's going to feed them well in the wilderness. Do you remember the two kinds of food that Moses provided for the people? He gave them manna, which was like bread, and he also gave them quail. So Jesus and Moses both gave the people fish and bread. And here's a third parallel. Moses was a shepherd of literal sheep, and he became a shepherd of the people. And in this text, Jesus is going to look at the people and he's going to realize that they're sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is going to take the role of shepherd towards these people. And like I said, if you were to read this story and reread it, you'd find a bunch more parallels than that. And there's a lot of other ones that are really interesting. But do you see the point that Mark is drawing out? If you lived in the first century and you were one of the first people to read the Gospel of Mark, you would be wondering, is this Jesus the prophet that we've been waiting for? And this text unequivocally answers that question, as do other texts in the Gospel of Mark. Yes, this is the prophet. Listen to him. Now, one of the things that is interesting throughout the Gospel of Mark with this particular story is that two other times beyond this text, Jesus will reference this story in Mark's Gospel. In a few verses later, it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it says, for they did not understand about the loaves. They did not understand a lesson that they were supposed to learn from this text when they were on the boat in the next scene and the storm was going on. They did not understand, and because of that, they were freaking out and they didn't have faith. This was supposed to teach them some important things that they failed to grasp immediately. And then later on in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is questioning about some other things, and he specifically brings up the feeding of the 5,000, and he asks them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus wanted this particular story to be a monumental moment for the lives of the apostles, which is why he brings it up two other times. It's important to point out that the apostles were hindered in their faith when they didn't understand the story. And it makes me ask the question to myself, in what ways is my life hindered and is my faith hindered when I fail to understand this story? There's something very important about this. So try to imagine that you're in this scene and you're seeing all of this happen. The apostles have come back from their limited commission where they were preaching and teaching to their fellow Jewish people, and they come up to Jesus and they're getting like this debriefing, and they're telling him about the demons that they've cast out, about the people that they've healed, and Jesus says to them, "Let's get away for a little while and rest. You guys need a break." And you can imagine the apostles, and they're thinking, "Oh, finally we get to rest. We've been so busy, we're so exhausted." And so as soon as Jesus says that, I imagine that they just rush into the boat. But it's kind of interesting what happens with the crowd. They're trying to get away from the crowd. And they're getting to the other side of the lake on the boat. But what does the crowd do? The crowd kind of figures out the trajectory of the boat as it's leaving the shore. And they actually run around the lake to get there before the boat does. The boat would have had to travel about 4 miles on the water, and the people run about 8 miles before the boat is able to travel 4 miles around the lake on the shore. Can you imagine that crowd? They see the apostles and they see Jesus get into the boat and they go, "Okay, where's the boat going? Where's the boat going? Okay, we think it's going over there." And then they start running all the way around, and they get there and they're waiting on the other side and they're waiting for the boat to come. And then here comes the boat. I don't know if it's coming through fog and mist, but here it comes. And then there's this giant crowd waiting for the apostles and waiting for Jesus. Now, if you were one of the apostles, how would you feel about that? You've been exhausted. You've been out preaching and teaching. You've been doing all kinds of things for the Lord. And if I was one of the apostles, this would be my mindset. I would say, "Jesus, let's just get back in the boat. These people are just wearing me out. Can we please get away from them? You said that we were going to rest, didn't you?" But Jesus looks at them a little bit different. In fact, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, it says in Luke 9:11 that Jesus welcomed them. You have all of these people that get off the boat. Rather than shooing them away, Jesus says, "Hey guys, come here. Come here." And when he sees all of these people, he has compassion on them. Here's a question for you. Do you struggle to have compassion on people? Like when you look at people who've made a wreck of their own life by their own decisions and have done horrible, wicked things that have hurt other people, do you struggle to have compassion? This text gives us a little clue into how we can learn to have compassion on people. And it's all about how you see people. When Jesus looked at the crowd, he didn't think, "Oh man, a bunch of people that are going to wear me out." He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's how he saw them. Do you know what sheep without shepherds do? Sheep are so stupid that if they fall on their back, they can't even get themselves back up. Sheep are so ridiculous that if the front one is running all around and it finds a ledge of a cliff, and it jumps off, all the ones behind it are going to do the same thing. Sheep are absolutely helpless. And so when Jesus looks at these people, he doesn't go, "Man, you made bad decisions in your life. You made bad decisions. I'm so much better than you. Get out of my way. I don't have time for people like you." Jesus sees, "Man, these are people that are sheep without a shepherd. These are people that have no guidance in life. These are people that have no leadership in life." And because of the way he looked at them, he was able to have compassion. Now, it's important to consider what shepherds represented in this time period. You ever seen like the sphinxes in Egypt of the pharaohs? What are they always holding? They're holding two things. They're holding a flail, which is like a whip for disciplining, right? But what else are they holding? A shepherd's crook, right? Because, and the reason for that is that in the ancient world, shepherds were a way to picture kings and leaders. So when Jesus looks at these people, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and the reason that they're in that state is because the leadership of Israel is horrible. And so Jesus looks at them, and because of their condition, what would we expect the next statement to be? They were sheep without a shepherd, so Jesus had a group hug. They were sheep without a shepherd, so Jesus pumped them up and made them believe in themselves. No. They were sheep without a shepherd, so Jesus began to teach them. Do you know what sheep without a shepherd need? Do you know what people who have no guidance in life need? I'm not saying group hugs are bad. But do you know what they need more than anything else? Is they need to be taught. And what did they need to be taught? Again, the parallel account in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, it says that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's what he talked to them about. He talked to them about the laws of the kingdom. He talked to them about being a citizen in the kingdom. He talked to them about the reign of Jesus Christ. He talked about the same things that we'd read about maybe in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he teaches them all of these things. But try to picture the apostles in the midst of all this. This whole time, the apostles have been thinking, finally we're going to get a rest, finally we're going to get a break from all the work that we've been doing. So I imagine them coming up to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, this is like a good sermon and everything, and you really touched a couple people's hearts, that's awesome. But this is a desolate place, like there's no marketplaces around here, there's no places to buy bread, you're not going to feed anybody out here. So why don't you just kind of, you know, shoo these people away before it gets any darker outside? By the way, does that sound reasonable? That sounds really reasonable what the apostles are saying there. And anybody else in the world, if they were to hear that suggestion, do you know what anybody else in the world would say? Oh, yeah, you're right. Thanks for the suggestion. I really needed to hear that. That's a good idea. That's not at all what Jesus says, though. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine the look on the apostles' faces as they hear such a ridiculous command? I would start to be tempted to think that Jesus was actually joking when he said that. I mean, can you imagine being in the Chargers stadium and somebody tells you feed all these people? I mean, I guess maybe in the Chargers stadium there aren't that many people. So maybe it would be easy to do that. I don't know. But the response that the apostles have is, okay, we only have 200 denarii worth of money. That's all we have, is we have 200 denarii. And in that day, a denarii was a day's wage. So they have about 8 months of wages. That's all they have. That's not even enough to give all of these people a snack. And so they tell Jesus, are we supposed to go take our 200 denarii and go buy some food for these people? What are we supposed to do? And just when you think it wouldn't get any more ridiculous than that, Jesus says, he actually asks them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? And like, well, all we found, Jesus, was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's all we have. And unless you think that this belonged to the apostles, it didn't. Because in the parallel account in the Gospel of John, it says there was a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So this is actually what the apostles did. Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And I imagine the apostles kind of looking at each other and they go, well, let's see if anybody in the crowd's got anything. So they like come up to this little boy and they're like, hey, what do you got? I have 5 loaves and a couple fish. Like, I don't know how old the kid was. Why does this kid have so much food anyways? When we think about a loaf of bread, we shouldn't think of like the long kind that we slice up like we have. This was like a round biscuit. So basically what he had was enough to make a couple fish sandwiches for himself for lunch. That's what he's got. And so what Jesus does next is very interesting. He starts to divide up the group of people into groups of hundreds and groups of fifties. And notice in verse 39, it specifically says that he had them sit on the green grass. They're in a desolate place, but Jesus is so thoughtful about everything he does that he wants them to be comfortable. He wants them to be able to sit down in the green grass. Can you imagine, though, the apostles, as they're dividing up the crowds? They're like, okay, you 50 come over here, you 100 come over here. And I imagine the crowd looking at the apostles going, what's he going to do? And they're like, I don't know, just do what he says. And so everybody gets set up and everybody gets divided up into their groups. And then Jesus takes the bread and he takes the fish and he blesses it. By the way, there's an example in the Bible of praying before you eat. Jesus takes this little food, and in front of all these people, he prays and he thanks God for the food. And then he starts to divide it up. I don't know what this looked like. I don't know if he had like a biscuit and then he broke off a piece, but then like another piece, like the biscuit grew back, and then he broke off another piece that grew back. I don't know what it looked like. But it would have been amazing to see this happen. And as he gives all this food to everybody, everybody eats and everybody's satisfied. By the way, this is a good story to illustrate the fact that God in one way or another shows grace to everybody. Do you suppose there were people in this crowd who didn't want to follow him and didn't really care about having a relationship with him? We know in John's account that after Jesus taught this same group of people, they started to grumble and complain. Do you know how many people in this world there are that don't love God, but they're blessed with a house and they're blessed with money? And they're blessed with food every day. Do you know how much Jesus loves even his enemies? A couple weeks ago, I think it was last week, Samantha went to the Red Box and she got The Theory of Everything. And it's the story about Stephen Hawking. And he's, of course, a famous atheist scientist. And he's, of course, a very avid atheist. And in that movie, even though he had the sickness that he had that caused him to be in the wheelchair, I was struck with the fact that God loves that guy. Because even though he is an atheist, and even though he's a proponent of people not believing in God, God blessed that guy with kids. And that God blessed that guy with a family. And God blessed that guy with a house. He hasn't starved to death. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saved, but it does mean that God loves even his enemies. And that's a good example for us. But notice in verse 41. That Jesus gave the disciples the food and then they set it before all the people. The disciples, the apostles in this text are the ones that are walking around and actually giving the food to everybody. And in verse 42, everybody eats and everybody's satisfied. This wasn't a small snack before the main course. This was the main course and everybody was satisfied. Did you catch how many baskets of bread there were left over? There's 12. What's the significance of that? How many apostles are there? There's 12 apostles. Each apostle has a basket to pick up. And as they picked up that basket, they would see in their own personal basket, I've got more in my own basket than what we even started with. What a lesson. And of course, we're going to see in the coming weeks as we continue to go through Mark that they didn't understand all the implications of this story. And their hearts were actually hardened when this happened. But I do want us to draw a few lessons from this story about Jesus. The first one that I want us to see is that Jesus can do a lot with a little. Jesus can do a lot with a little. How impossible was this command that he gave to the apostles? It was absolutely impossible. They did not have the money and they did not have the necessary food to be able to feed all of these people. And when Jesus gives them this command that's impossible by their own strength, and they're like, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? Notice that Jesus does not say to them, you just need to believe in yourself. He doesn't say you need to have more self-confidence to do this. That's not what he says. What he's doing is helping them learn to rely more on him, because God confidence is the kind that really matters. But try to think about this in our own lives. Has God ever commanded you to do something that you just thought was impossible? Maybe it's overcoming a certain sin that just keeps enslaving you and you can't go a week without doing it. And every time you're around that person, those bitter feelings come up again. And God's given you a command, forgive that person or do this thing or pursue that thing. And you keep thinking to yourself, that's impossible, I can't do that. Or maybe the impossible command for you is to exercise a gift that he's given you. Maybe you have the gift of preaching and teaching. Maybe you have the gift of song leading. Maybe you have a gift that can benefit this local church. And you wonder, I can't do that. It just seems so impossible for me to be able to do anything. What does this story teach us? When the apostles are focusing on what they don't have, what does Jesus focus on what they do have? Jesus says, how many do you have? How many loaves do you have? What do you have? Give to me whatever you have and I'll multiply it. Do you see the lesson? There are things that you don't think that you can do for the Lord. There are commands that he's given that if you weren't to do them, you would be in sin. And you think, I can't do this. I just can't do it. Give to God whatever you have and watch and see what he can do with it. God can do a lot with a little. That's the first thing that I think we can see in this. The next lesson that I want us to see is that Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, we already talked about how shepherds represented kings in this time period. So for Jesus to see that these people were sheep without a shepherd is really an indictment on the leadership of Israel. For them to be sheep without a shepherd did not mean that there were no kings and no priests in Israel at this time. What it did mean is that they were corrupt, the ones who did exist. But notice when Jesus talks about the leadership of Israel, he's not enamored with the temple building. He's not enamored with the physical things. The thing that he's immediately concerned about is the spiritual state of the people. And since he has that kind of mindset, he's able to look at the people and start to teach them and be their shepherd. Are you harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd? Do you have guidance in your life? Do you have a leader? Everybody has a leader. Did you know that? Everybody's led and guided by something. And the only question that we're left with is, who is it going to be? Jesus comes to these people and he offers his services as the good shepherd. And did you notice the parallels in this story to Psalm 23? This story is Psalm 23 in the flesh. Psalm 23, do you remember what it says? The Lord is my shepherd. What's Jesus doing in this? He's being a shepherd to the people. And the psalm would go on to say that this good shepherd causes people to lie down in the green pastures. What's Jesus doing? He's having the people lie down in the green grass so they can be fed. Psalm 23 goes on to say that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What's Jesus doing? He's teaching them about the kingdom. Psalm 23 goes on to say that even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And even in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me. What are these people doing? They're in a desolate place, a kind of place where people drop dead like they did in the Old Testament. And even in this desolate place, these people have no reason to fear evil or death because their good shepherd is with them. By the way, think about how important this is. When you have a difficulty come into your life, when you're in a desolate place like the apostles were with all these people, what is it that you play in your mind? What are the things that you tell yourself? Oftentimes our knee-jerk reaction is, we're all going to die. Things aren't going to work out good. I'm not going to have enough money. Things are going to break. My car's going to break down. I'm not going to have the money for that. All the kinds of things are just bad, 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 bad. Growing up, my dad used to tell me that I awfulized everything. You know what that means? Some of you know what that means. Where I just looked at the negative side of everything. If it could be broken, it would be broken. Even if it was a Toyota Camry. If it was, the worst thing would happen. But do you know what started to help me? And I know I have a lot to grow in that, but do you know what started to help me? Is that Jesus is the good shepherd. He takes care of his people. He gives them what they need. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. And if I start to play that tape in my mind over and over and over again, whenever I'm in my desolate places, do you think it would help? Of course it would. Jesus is the good shepherd. The third thing that I want us to see from this story is that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, this is connected to Jesus being the good shepherd because do you remember as Psalm 23 goes on to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember what that means? I have the good shepherd in my life, and that means that I am not seeking fulfillment and all these other kinds of things. I'm not in need because I have the shepherd in my life. And this text is showing us that Jesus is the good shepherd. And he's the one who brings the bread of life. Now, in this time period, bread was a symbol of life itself. Because, like we talked about this morning, bread was the main course for meals. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 8:3 says when Moses says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? Bread was a symbol of life. And so when Jesus feeds this 25,000 group of people, this isn't to show us that the mission of the local church is to go out and feed everybody in the community. We don't have the resources to do that. There's a deeper sign going on. There's a deeper thing happening here. And Jesus is showing that he is the bread of life. You want satisfaction in life? Stop looking for it in money, sports, politics, sex, anything else that you're going to look for. You're not going to find it there. Where is true fulfillment? It's only going to be in the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And we see in this text, in verse 42, everybody was satisfied. Everybody. It's not like Jesus like suddenly ran out of resources and he's like, I'm sorry, but you 500 over here, I don't have enough for you. Do you know what that shows me about this story? Is that you cannot exhaust the satisfaction that you can get from Jesus. You'll never get burnt out on it. There'll never be a time in your life where you have to say, you know what, this isn't working for me. I think I'm going to go on to going to the Chargers games where there's only half the people in the stadium. That's not going to work. If you're feeding on the bread of life, there is constant satisfaction. I have a question about this, though. How is it even possible that Jesus could be the bread of life? How does that even happen? Does this story in Mark remind you of anything else that happens in the Gospels? This story is looking forward to something else that happens. When Jesus is with his apostles during the Passover meal, in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, it says, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. When Jesus does this miracle, it's looking forward to the Passover meal, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And notice that what Jesus does with the bread in Mark 6 is the same thing that he does with the bread in Mark chapter 14. Jesus blesses the bread and then he breaks it. What happened to Jesus, the bread of life? He blessed those who come to him because he was broken on the cross. The reason that we can have satisfaction in Christ is because the bread of life was broken just like this bread in this text was broken. And that's the sacrifice that it took so that we could feed on him. I do want to say this other thing. Feeding on the bread of life does not mean that we feed on a set of beliefs. It means that we feed on a person who actually lived. So therefore, when we are reading our Bibles and we are taking it in, we are learning about a person. Christianity is a religion about a person. It's not a set of beliefs. There are beliefs, but it's about a person that we're in relationship with. I want to end this lesson with a question. And I want you to think about this week. What is leading you and what is feeding you? What is leading you and what is feeding you? Everybody's led by something. And everybody is fed by something. This text teaches us some important things about the right source for that. If there's anybody here that needs encouragement, if there's anybody here that needs to come to the Lord for their first time perhaps, this is an opportunity for you to repent and come to the Lord. If there's anything that we can do for you, you can either come to the front or you can talk to somebody before you leave tonight. You can please come forward while we stand and while we sing.